We turn to 1 Kings 8. We're going to start with verse 22. 1 Kings 8, verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast filled it with thine hand, as fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man to, in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, and to bring on his head, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there be no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. And if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be a caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people of Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou givest unto their fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people, Israel, but cometh out of a far country, for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, and to do as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word.
Congregation, turn with me to the passage of God's word that we have already read in 1 Kings chapter 8. And we can read again in verses 38 through 40. Solomon here praying at the dedication of the temple, and this fourth petition prays that what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. And do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Congregation, if you were living in the mid-14th century in Europe, then there was one thing that you dreaded above all else. More than the threat of war, more than the prospect of famine, terrible as these things were, you dreaded the stark and awful realization that you had contracted the dreaded and the deadly plague. Yes, the Black Plague, as it was called, was sweeping through Europe, killing thousands upon thousands of people every day. It is estimated that between 30 and 60% of the European population died. About the world's population decreased from around 450 to 350 million people. If you're in Europe, then approximately 1 in 2 people died of this Black Plague. Indeed, it was the dreaded, deadly plague. If you contracted it, you had on average 3 days to live, 3 days of pain, and then you died. It was the dreaded plague. But dreadful as that plague was, yet there is another plague which is more pervasive and more dreadful. It affects not just 1 in 2 or 1 in 3, but it affects everybody. And the consequences of contracting this plague are indeed horrific. Not just 3 days of pain and then you die, but when you contract this plague, it culminates in nothing short of the blackness of darkness forever. I am referring, of course, to the plague of the human heart. It is to this plague that Solomon prays here in this prayer, and it is this plague we want to consider this morning. Now, the occasion of the prayer that Solomon makes is indeed a grand and a glorious one. The magnificent temple where the Lord of glory will dwell has now been completed, and Solomon here prays at the beginning, at the dedication of this temple. How appropriate. My Father's house, says Christ, shall be called a house of prayer. And here is Solomon at the dedication of this temple, and he's praying. How appropriate. And what an awesome scene we have in this petition. In the petition we hope to look at here is the fourth of seven, the words that we read in verses 37 through 40. What an awesome scene is here as Israel is gathered together and King Solomon speaks to God, he prays to God on behalf of the people. What reverence, what joy, what sanctity, what a joining of trembling and mirth. What an example for us of how our worship ought to be. So unlike the many worship services today, Solomon begins with prayer. It's interesting to notice the way in which Solomon does pray in this chapter. It's interesting to look back to Deuteronomy 30 and to see the promises that are given there through Moses and how Solomon is here taking these promises and now pleading them. He's taking God's words back to him in prayer. He's interceding for the people, the congregation that have gathered here. But I suggest to you this morning that this intercession of Solomon does not just concern and is not restricted to people 3,000 years ago. But I suggest, my friend, that you are here in this intercession and that I am here with you. Solomon prays, If any man will know the plague of his own heart, every man that will know the plague of his own heart. And you say, well, he's addressing Israel. He's addressing the people of God, the chosen people. That's not me. Well, you're wrong, friend, because if we go to the next petition in 41 through 43, we see that there's provision made for the stranger, for those who are outside. There is a provision for the Gentiles, and that's you and me. If the stranger will come in and he will make this prayer, you see, we are here. Find yourself here, friend, in this intercession. If any man, if any woman, if any boy, if any girl will know the plague of their own heart, the plague is the same. It's not a different plague, it's not a different strain. It's the same plague 3,000 years ago. And it's the same prayer. It's the same prayer and it's the same solution. And that's what we hope to consider this morning with God's help. In the first place, knowing the plague of our own heart. It's one thing to know it in someone else, but it's something else to know it in ourselves. So knowing the plague in our own heart, that's in the words of verse 38. If any man, every man that will know the plague of his own heart, see the personal nature of it, of his own heart. And then in the second place, we want to consider knowing the cure for the plague. At the end of verse 38, you are directed to this house that Solomon is dedicating. to this house and to the prayer to God for such is found in verse 39, that God would hear, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, knowing the cure. But then thirdly and lastly, we will consider the knowledge or knowing the wonderful benefits of the cure. We have that in verse 40, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. So knowing the plague, knowing the cure, and knowing the benefit, let's consider then the knowledge of our own heart. Every man that will know the plague of his own heart. Well, it's necessary, isn't it, to ask the question, what are the symptoms of this plague? When you go to a doctor and you tell the doctor that you think you have some illness, the doctor will ask for symptoms. Or perhaps you will ask the doctor, what are the symptoms of this ailment that I have? Well, what would a good soul physician say? What would a good soul physician say if you went to a soul doctor, a soul physician, and said, I think I have this plague, the plague of the human heart? What would a good soul physician say? Well, I reckon that his face would grimace. And he would tell you that, ah, this plague is an ancient plague. Its inception goes back thousands of years to the fall of Adam in paradise. And every man, woman, boy and girl who has contracted this plague, all the consequences of this plague are dreadful and deadly. But you would ask him, well, if I need to know it, then what are the symptoms? How can I know that I have this plague? Not just in my head. Well, boys and girls, you know some of the descriptions that the Bible gives for the human heart. Sure, you could list more than these, but the Bible speaks of a sick heart, of an evil heart, of a cold heart, of an unbelieving heart, a failing heart, a faint heart, a slow heart, a hard heart. Can you imagine? You go to the hospital, your little brother or sister is born, and the doctor comes and says to your mom and your dad, I'm sorry, but your son has a cold heart. Your son has a hard heart. Your son has a slow heart. Oh, you would feel dreadful, wouldn't you? But is that not the reality with us? You know, there's another description that the Bible gives about our own hearts. And perhaps in some ways this is the worst thing about this plague. The description that Jeremiah gives of the human heart is this, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Deceitful above all things. Does that not mean that the human heart is even more deceitful than Satan himself? In many ways, Satan knows what he's doing. But the human heart is deceitful. It doesn't recognize its condition. That's why Solomon prays here, if any man know the plague. Oh, Solomon knows that we all have it. Solomon knows that the whole congregation of Israel standing before him has the plague. But he says, if any man knows the plague of his own heart, we need to experientially come to the knowledge of our own heart. If any man will know it, well, my friend, do you know it? Have you felt the weight? Have you felt the burden of the plague that is in your own heart? Have you ever come to the realization that I have this disease? I have a disease that is loathsome within me, and it fills my loins with pain. Do you know it? Did you feel it when the law was read this morning? Do you feel it as the law is read every morning? Every Lord's Day morning, as you come here Sabbath by Sabbath and you listen to the preaching of God's Word, has there been this in you that I have a disease, I have something wrong, I have a plague within me that is loathsome? Have you felt the weight of it, my friend? Have I felt the weight of it? The plague of our own heart? Or have you, as the law is read and as the word is preached, have you said to yourself, at least subconsciously, well, it's not that bad? Perhaps you're like the rich young ruler. Remember him? When he comes to Jesus and he says, Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, the good soul physician, takes him through the second table of the law. He starts, doesn't he, with commandments 6 or 5 through 10. Honor your father and your mother. And the rich young ruler goes, check. You shall not kill, check. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not bear false witness. And he goes, check, check, check. All these things I have kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? He thinks he's okay. He doesn't know the plague of his own heart. But then Jesus, the good soul physician, probes deeper. And he takes him to the 10th commandment. Not directly, but indirectly. He says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And he goes away sorrowful because he was very rich. Covetousness, the love of money, not being able to give this thing up. Christ exposed the plague with covetousness. This morning, we'll just then, following Christ's example, consider briefly covetousness as it exposes our plague, I argue, more than any other commandment. Covetousness, that 10th commandment, goes straight to the heart. The other commandments get to the heart too, but covetousness goes straight there. Basic definition is of covetousness is wanting something that is not yours. Or it could be putting too much value in something that you do have. Why does a person steal? Because they want something that they don't have. Why does a person break the Sabbath? Because they covet the time that is God's. Why would a person commit adultery? Because they covet their neighbor's wife or husband. You see, covetousness has tentacles that go into all the commandments of God. Covetousness exposes this plague like no other. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, speaking of covetousness, the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments, the smallest inclination. Now, this will expose us. We go into the store and we think for one moment about that candy bar on the shelf, and we want that candy bar. And then we think to ourselves, well, no, I shouldn't take that. I know that's wrong. Now, there was that desire, there was that small inclination for a moment. Perhaps I could take it and I could hide it and I'd get off with it. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism and God's Word tells us here that the smallest inclination tells us that we have this disease in us. Whenever we don't love our brother or our sister, we envy them because they're getting more attention. They're getting more time on the computer than we are. Covetousness, the smallest inclination. Oh, my friend, do you feel it? Does that not expose us and say we have a plague? We have this disease in us. It's what we do desire that we ought not to have, but it's also what we don't think. The things that we should think. That also exposes us, doesn't it? Again, to quote the Heidelberg on covetousness, it tells us that at all times we hate sin with our whole heart. At all times. The last time you heard somebody take God's name in vain, how did you feel? Those of you who may work in a secular environment, you work with people who have no regard for God's name, and perhaps the first time you hear it, rightly you think, how awful. But as you go on hearing it, sometimes, is it not true, you can become dull, and in some sense you can get used to hearing even God's name taken in vain. And you see, that means we have this disease because we're to always hate sin with an intensity, with a hatred, and we haven't always hated sin with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. When we desire things that are not ours, when we desire that kitchen that our neighbor has, that car that our neighbor has, the better clothes our neighbor has, the boyfriend, the girlfriend our neighbor has, their good looks, it says we have a plague. It's vile. It's the plague of the human heart, and it's manifesting itself. Where come wars? Where come greed? Where comes envy? It's from here, says the Bible, from the lusts of our own heart. Do you feel it? Let's trace this plague. Let's see how it spreads. Let's see how it advances in a person. Let's see where it will end. Well, it doesn't stay in the mind. That's where it starts. But this plague of covetousness starts with the spot of discontentment. The spot of discontentment. I am not content with what I have. That's where it starts. The Bible tells us, be content with the things that you do have. Because God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be content. But this spot, this plague starts with the spot of discontentment. How our lives, how our families, how our congregations would be impacted, how our societies, how our world would be impacted and changed if we were all content. If we were all content with the things that we have. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But this spot of discontentment doesn't stop there. It starts to spread like a rash. It starts to spread to what others have. So it starts in your mind, it impacts your whole being, makes you discontent, unhappy. And then it starts spreading its ugly roots to what other people have. It's the sin that says, I want, I want, I want, or that's not fair. That language exposes this plague, my friend. Oh, wouldn't it be good for us if we could fill in the I wants with things that we ought to want? If our I wants were turned into, I want to know how I can serve my neighbor better. I want to know how I can be a better husband, a better mother, a better son, a better daughter. Or if we, like Robert Murray McChain would say, I want to be as holy as a sinner saved by grace can be. How that would change things. The spot of discontentment spreads to what other people have. But that's ugly enough, but that's not where this sin and it's not where this disease stops. This disease continues. And as it advances, it doesn't just stop with what other people have. It then starts wanting what God has. It doesn't stop at the horizontal. It goes to the vertical. You remember the first sin of Eve. What does she want? She wants that fruit which looks good, and she is not allowed to have it. That's where the plague started, coveting that fruit that looks so sweet and good, desirable to make one wise. Satan himself wanted to be like God. The sin, the plague, and the sin of covetousness goes to what God has. You know, you can do all the right things. You can give your tithes, but you don't do it cheerfully. Well, God says, or God's word says, God loves a cheerful giver. And he says, your sacrifices, they're an abomination to me. He sees the heart. He wants your heart, my friend. He says, my son, give me thy heart. And you say, no, I don't want to give my heart. I can give my Sunday, I can give my tithes, I can give so much to religion, but my heart, my life, my all, you say that's too much. But that heart belongs to God. He says, give it to me. Give me your sinful heart. You're his creation. And that's what Malachi comes to, doesn't it, when he says, will a man rob God? What a fearful thought, isn't it? Surely you would say, I would never rob God. I might think of taking that candy bar, but I would never rob God. Well, Malachi says, will a man rob God? If you won't give him your heart, you won't submit. When he says, my son, give me thy heart. Will a man rob God? Let's see how far this plague will go. The greatest sin that was ever committed was the crucifying of the Lord of glory, the crucifying of Jesus Christ. Pilate correctly diagnoses the sin of the people when he says in Matthew 27, verse 18, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Covetousness. Envy. For envy they had delivered the Lord of glory to be crucified. And my friend, if you think that that sin is not in your heart, at least in its seed form, then you don't know your own heart. There is a principle in you and in me that if we are left to ourselves, we would have crucified the Lord of glory. Every time we sin, we're putting our amen to what the Jews did here. We're saying, I will not have this man reign over me. If any man know the plague of his own heart, does that expose his friend? Do you feel the weight of it? Do you feel something like they did in the wilderness when they were bitten by these fiery serpents? They felt the disease in them, spreading through them like a cancer. Part of our problem today, and mine too, we're not acquainted with our own hearts as we should be. We don't feel the weight of it. We don't feel the heinousness of it. We don't see it as God sees it. But may God's law and may His word expose us. And as we will see, not so that we will be left there, but so that we will flee to the good physician. Every man that will know the plague of his own heart. And so, friends, if you're here and you have to say that, if you're being honest, you don't really feel it, then we urge you to take the prayer that was given to the Highland kitchen maid. Lord, show me myself. That's a prayer that you boys and girls can take and pray. Lord, show me myself. Show me what I really am. Solomon and God's word makes it very clear that we all have this plague, whether we feel it or not. And if we don't feel it, then, well, that's part of the plague. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the Bible tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Lord, show me myself. Show me what I am. But are you here and you know something of this plague? You know something of what it feels like? You know there is more to know. You know that you haven't felt it as it really is, but you know something of this plague, this disease of sin, this disease that stretches into all your members, that affects your mind, your memory, your affections, your will. Totally depraved we are. What about you? Where are you going to go with this plague? This great plague. Well, Solomon directs us here in verse 39, a wonderful petition for those who know the plague of their own hearts and will spread forth their hands towards this temple. Here's the prayer to God. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. And forgive and do. Here is the place to go with your plague, with your disease, however advanced it has gone. However advanced it has gone, here is the place. Stretching forth your hands to this temple, to this place. Yes, there is a cure. That's surely the great question that you have if you've felt this plague. If you've said with David, Lord, who will stand if thou shouldst mark iniquity? The question surely is there a place I can go to have this plague dealt with? Is there a cure for me? You don't need Medicare, my friend. You don't need Medicaid. You don't need any other insurance. You don't need any finance to come to this physician. The resounding answer in the everlasting gospel is yes. There's a place to go even for your plague. Is there no balm in Gilead, says Jeremiah? Is there no physician there? Why is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? It's not because there's not a balm. It's not because there's no medicine. It's not because there's no physician. And we look out at this congregation and we say, why would there be anyone here who is not healed? Is it because there's no balm in Gilead? Is it because there's no physician? There is balm, there is medicine, there is a physician. And so under this second head, we briefly want to present to you two of the great truths of Scripture. The first is that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no cure for your plague. The woman with the issue of blood can go to as many people as she like. The blood will not cease from flowing until she touches by faith the hem of Christ's garment. She'll only get worse until she comes to Christ. Where are you going to go with it? Well, let's go back to the 14th century in Italy, where the plague was rife. And there's an eyewitness account there, a man, Giovanni Boccaccio, an eyewitness account of the way people were acting when this plague was spreading through Florence, Italy. And you know, it's a picture that is so like today. When the plague is killing thousands in Florence, Boccaccio, the eyewitness, says this: "The people congregated and shut themselves up in houses where no one had been sick, partaking moderately of the best food and the finest wine, avoiding excess in other ways as well, trying their best, notice this, trying their best not to speak of or hear any news about the death and illness outside, occupying themselves with music and whatever other pleasures they had available. Others were of the opposite opinion. They believed that drinking a good deal, enjoying themselves, going about singing and having fun, satisfying all their appetites as much as they could, laughing and joking, was sure medicine for any illness." "Thus, doing exactly as they prescribed, they spent day and night moving from one tavern to the next, drinking without mode or measure, or doing the same thing in other people's houses, engaging only in those activities that gave them pleasure. Death is all around them. People are dropping like flies. One in two or one in three are dying. Family members are dying, and they're drinking and doing whatever gives them pleasure." You see the similarity with today? The disease of sin is in us all. People are going to eternity every single day. And what do? We shut our minds off. You see people, these poor people on the streets, and they've got music to drown out their own consciences. Pleasure is not wrong in its right place, but pleasure to avoid confronting the realities of death, judgment, and eternity. Is that going to keep them from this plague in Europe? No. And will it keep us from the plague of our own heart? No, it won't. Do you see the plague? Do you see the deceitfulness of it? Sin promises happiness. It promises pleasure. Even as death swarms around us, we believe the lie. But will the pleasure of sin comfort you at death? Will it look after you at death? Will it provide for you at the end, when the plague has advanced and when the plague manifests itself now in you more than ever before? Let's go back to Boccaccio. Listen to this account. And where is the pleasure of sin now? Where is the happiness now that it promised? "Accordingly," says Boccaccio, "many died, not only without many women around him or many nurses around him, but with not a single witness present." Can you imagine dying on your deathbed with a plague and there's not one person looking after you? Notice this: "Many died without a single witness present, most relatives managed to be somewhere else laughing, joking, and having fun. When you're dying of the plague, I tell you, my friend, that's where the pleasure of sin will be. If that's what you engage in all your life, and you come to the end and you're on your deathbed, the pleasures of sin will be laughing, joking, having a good time. They won't comfort you then, and they won't care. That's the first great truth. Apart from Jesus Christ, there's no cure. But let me tell you, there is one who will care. There's one who won't be absent when you come to die. There's one who won't be away joking, laughing, and having fun. When you come to die, if you are in Christ, there's one who takes you by the hand and says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Don't you want someone like that? When you come to die, well, here he is. This is the second glorious truth. That the cure, there is a cure in the Lord Jesus Christ for all who will come to him by faith. You can't cure your heart, but he can. Solomon directs those who know the plague of their own heart to the end of verse 38 to spread forth our hands to this temple. Why this temple? What happened there? Well, let's go to verse 5 of chapter 8. "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude." Sacrifice. Here's the cure for the plague of the human heart. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. "And unto them that look to him will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Once offered to bear the sins of many. Many sacrifices here, all pointing forward to the great sacrifice. Once offered to bear the sin, to bear the plague of many. The blood of Christ is the cure for sin. This is the basis upon which Solomon can pray. It's the basis upon which you, my friend, can pray. And you can take the plague that's in your heart and the depravity that's in your heart, and you can know that God in heaven will hear when you pray on the basis of the sacrifice for sin. What a cure. What a great cure. Procured at such a huge, huge, incalculable cost. What is the medicine? The precious blood of Christ you are cleansed with, says Peter, not with the blood, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's precious, it's valuable, but the glorious thing about the gospel is that it's free. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Without money, without price. You don't need to sign up for Medicare. The blood of Jesus Christ, the only man who never broke a commandment, the only man who never had the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments, the one who hated sin with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind all the time, the one of whom it can be said that his hands are clean, his heart is pure, and that he has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, the one of whom it can be said, the one who can say to the Father that I have always done what is pleasing to thee, the one who always loved his neighbor as himself, The one who went about doing good, the one who, though he was rich, yet for the sake of others he became poor, that they through his poverty might be made rich. There's not a spot of discontent in him. There's not the rash of covetousness. Oh, what a beautiful heart. What a clean heart. The one who walked the streets of the people who are infected with the plague. Look at him as he goes about this earth, and they come to him with disease, and he touches them, but he's not infected. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He walks the street of those infected with the plague. He eats with them. He drinks with them. He put his hands on them. And he is separate from sinners still. Look at this man, says Solomon. That's what he's pointing to when he says, stretch forth your hands to this temple. This temple and its sacrifices, which point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Solomon says, look at this man, this lovely man. He is the great sacrifice who lays down his life for commandment breakers. Was there ever such a display of love? The only man who never sinned. Of him it is said in the prophecy of Isaiah that for the transgression of my people was he stricken. But more literally, for the transgression of my people was he plagued. For the plague of his people he was plagued. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But there's something glorious about this person. Because it's not so much that death comes after Christ, but Christ goes after death. He's the one who takes death, and he's the one who goes after the plague, and he takes the plague. He takes death, he takes Satan, and he binds it about himself. Death had no power over him. But he has power to lay down his life. And you see, he is the one who says, as Hosea prophesies of Christ, he is the one who says, O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. He is the one who will plague death and destroy death and destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. This glorious person is held up to you this morning, my dear friends, as the one sacrificed for sin forever. And so when you pray, Lord, show me myself, there's another prayer, Lord, show me thyself. Show me Christ. Show me the great sacrifice. Lay hold upon him by faith. Bind to the horns of the altar. As he is offered freely in the everlasting gospel, may you by faith lay hold upon him. Well, that's the knowledge of the cure. And just very briefly, we want to consider knowing the wonderful benefits of the cure. Just think of these people in the wilderness as they've been bitten by these fiery serpents. And then they look to the one who is lifted up. The brazen serpent lifted up by Moses. And as many as looked upon this one were cured. Can you just imagine it? That fiery serpent and the pain that would go through your body and the disease and the sickness that you would feel. And then you look. And there's that feeling of wholeness, being restored in your health, that feeling of being whole again. You know what it's like, don't you? When you've been sick with the flu or something else, and then when you get better, how you appreciate feeling healthy again. Oh, there's no feeling of health like the application of the blood of Christ. Verse 40, Solomon tells us that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. God's people receive the cure for the plague. They have been washed and cleansed in the blood. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, the effects of the plague continue to some degree, at least, in the lives of believers still. We know that, don't we? We still pray with David, a disease that is loathsome fills my loins with pain. In fact, it's those who have come to know the cleansing blood of Christ that really know their plague. It's then that you really know the plague. It's then that you really start to see the heart sins. But the blood that cleanses from all sin goes on cleansing. The effects of the plague remain. And so the life of the one who is cured is a life of continual dependence. We go on praying, God, be merciful to me. Because we need it. We need it. We need the application of the blood again and again and again. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. But in the believer, there is a new principle. A principle of love. It's really amazing, isn't it? That in the believer, there's this battle going on. There's a principle, as one minister said, that's as pure as heaven. And there's a principle that's as black as hell. There's a fight. An intense warfare. It's not as though you're converted and then everything is easy. No. You're converted and then you go straight into warfare, front line, and there's a battle. There's an intense battle. But there is a principle of love, a principle that goes out, a principle that loves holiness. You see, the result of salvation is not just to rescue sinners from sin. It is that, and absolutely no less. But it's to make people new creatures in Christ Jesus. To make them new creations. What an effect this has on people. Maybe some of you know the story at the time of the Reformation. There's the reformer in Scotland, George Wishart. And he is in Glasgow in the southwest of Scotland. And he hears about a plague that has broken out in Dundee, probably about 100 miles away. And people are running as fast as they can to get out of Dundee. Everybody's going out of Dundee. But George Wishart gets on his horse, and he goes as quickly as he can to Dundee. So all these people are running out, and here's this man getting as quickly as he can to the place where the plague is, and people are saying, what are you doing? And he said, well, maybe now people will know the plague of their own heart, and they'll be more receptive to the gospel. And the next day, there's George Wishart, and he's in the church, and the people who don't have the plague are all here, packed, listening to him. The people with the plague are outside with the windows open. They're listening to him. And George Wishart preaches on the text in Psalm 107. He sent his word and healed them. Many converted that day. You see the effect in the life of one who has grace. It makes them love others. Others who have the same disease that they have. They want them to know the cure also. Well, as your catechism puts it, these people have a small beginning of this obedience, a small beginning. That observation is not there to make us complacent. It's not to say, oh, well, we have a small beginning, so no point in really trying. It should have the opposite. It should make us want to strive for holiness. But it does give us comfort. You speak to the Christians here today and ask them about their obedience, and they'll say, it's a small beginning. I'm not where I want to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not where I was. It's a small beginning. Look at Solomon just a few chapters after this wonderful prayer, this godly man praying this amazing gospel prayer. And then in chapter 11 and verse 4, we read these words, "It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart. His wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." We know that in our own experience, don't we? Our heart is not where it should be so often. God's people feel this inadequacy, but their desire is for conformity to the image of God's Son, and out of gratitude for all he has done. Now, surely, when we consider this, we ought to live contented lives. Who ought to be the most content people on earth but Christians? In whom is it more incongruous than in a Christian to see discontentment? It's a blot, it's a blight on our character, and it's... If you are clothed with Christ's righteousness, why would you covet your neighbor's dress? If you can eat of angels' food in this world, then why would you covet the food that other people can buy? If Christ is preparing a heavenly mansion for you in heaven, then why are you going to covet your neighbor's house? Why are you going to covet anything if all things are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's? Well, there is a day coming, and this is intended for encouragement and comfort for God's dear people here. There's a day coming when the small beginning of obedience will give way to perfection in the world to come. The benefits, to summarize them as they are given in the shorter catechism, are these. We have peace of conscience. We need not fear the plague or even death. There's peace of conscience. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. There's joy in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit abides with the believer. It's not music. It's not drink that gives the Christian pleasure. It's the knowledge of forgiveness of sin and communion with God. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Joy in the Holy Ghost. There's another benefit, the increase of grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's an incalculable benefit, the growth in grace. And then lastly, there's perseverance to the end. Those who have been cured by Christ, yes, they have blots in their character while they live here. Yes, they fall into the mud again, but they will persevere to the end. The blood of Christ goes on cleansing all sin. You can sing as we did, "Surely that which concerns me the Lord will perfect make." What benefits there are. And all these things will come to a perfection and glory. The silversmith was asked by one man, "How do you know that the silver is, all the impurities have gone? How do you know when you've fired it enough?" And he says, "I know when I see my own image looking back at me in the silver." And so you see with Jesus Christ, he sanctifies us, and sometimes that is painful, but it's necessary. And he won't stop sanctifying. He won't stop purifying until he sees his own image looking back at him. When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, then I will be satisfied. Then the plague will be gone. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, I will fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Then the plague will be gone, the curse will be gone, and then we can sing like never before. O, how love I thy law, it is my study all the day. If any man know the plague of his own heart, then look to this temple, look to this Jesus Christ. And God has promised he will hear in heaven, he will forgive, he will do, and you will live that life of godly fear in this life and in that which is to come. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Let us call upon his name in prayer. Lord, we look to thee in the heavens. We lift up our hearts with our hands unto thee. And we pray for the forgiveness of our sin. We pray that we would know the plague of our own heart, but that we would not stop there, but that we would stretch forth our hands to thee, that we would look to the great sacrifice for sin. The blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin, but Christ has once, at the end of the age, come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And to them that look for him will he appear the second time without sin and to salvation. May our eyes this day be fixed on him. We pray for the forgiveness of every sin. Bless and sanctify our own worship here. And all we pray is for Jesus' sake. Amen. To Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom we adore, be glory as it was, is now, and shall be forevermore. Amen.